This morning we'll be in Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Chapter 32, 1 through 6. And just a little bit about the rationale of preaching through these next few chapters. Exodus 32 to 34 is one of the great, you know, sections of Scripture that speak about God's grace and His mercy and His long-suffering, and how you see that in the depth of human sin and human wickedness, you see God's grace abound. And this is a living illustration, a living example of the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And these chapters are some of my favorites, particularly chapter 34 is one of my favorite chapters in all Scripture. And even though we've been going through Exodus, you know, in chunks, kind of going here and there, decided to kind of take my time through Exodus 32, 34, and just to really focus in on the things that are being said, the things that Scripture is teaching us and the Lord is teaching us through His Word. So that said, we're going to go through the first six verses of Exodus 32. And the story so far, a lot of people are very familiar with the Exodus story, the fact that Israel was in bondage in Egypt. The Lord, through the plagues, through the signs of the wonders, has brought them up out of Egypt, and they've come to Mount Sinai, and they'll stay in Mount Sinai for some time to receive the covenant and enter into this relationship with God. They get there in Exodus 19, and then you have Exodus 20 to 23, which is the book of the covenant or the receiving of the covenant, including the Ten Commandments. You have the confirmation of the covenant. Moses has gone up to the mountain and received the instructions for the tabernacle. That's 25 to 31. And a lot of detail there about how to build the tabernacle, what the tabernacle is to be. And again, the whole point is God is going to dwell among them. Chapter 32 is the meanwhile, I guess, so to speak. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving this covenant from the Lord, the people under them, or below, you know, beneath the mountain, are committing this sin, and that's what we'll look at here. So Exodus chapter 32, 1 through 6, this is the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be with us as we behold your grace and your mercy and the ultimate manifestation of your grace and glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would behold him, put our faith and our trust in him, look to him for our grace and salvation. To your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. So over the last couple of weeks in Exodus, we've been looking at how God has this persistent desire to dwell among his people and how he goes about, you know, what he does to make that happen. He brings them to himself. He makes a covenant with them. He gives them the instructions for the tabernacle. And if the story ended at chapter 31, we'd call it a happy ending. We'd say, well, they displayed some faithlessness on their way to Mount Sinai, but then they got there, They entered into this covenant. They received the book of the covenant. They confirmed it. Now God has given them the instructions for the sanctuary. All is good. And we'd say, well, that's a perfect ending. But that's not the end of the story, unfortunately. And as we look at Exodus 32 to 34, we see that everything that has been gained up to this point is at risk of being lost. The covenant relationship where the Lord God has promised that he will be their God and they will be his people, the blessings that he promised them in entering into the land, the distinction that they have as a people from the rest of the nations, and perhaps maybe most importantly, they risk losing God's presence among them. And that is a very, very, very serious thing. Everything that has been gained up to this point is at risk of being lost completely through this one act. And we know in our experience what it means to have God near to us. The peace, the comfort, the joy that comes with the presence of the Spirit, the unity, the peace, the removal of fear and anxiousness, all of those things are things that come with having God near to us. And this is something that we as Christians would say is essential to living our lives as disciples of Christ. And the thought of God departing from us, individually and corporately, the thought of God departing from us is something that is unthinkable. And yet that is exactly what is threatened here. That is exactly what is at risk here. And so if I had to summarize what chapters 32 to 34, what they're all about, it's the story or the narrative about how idolatry and rebellion threatened God's continual presence among them, and how through God's mercy, the covenant promise is renewed. Let me say that again, just to kind of summarize this whole thing. It's the story of how idolatry and rebellion threatens God's continual presence among his people, and how through God's mercy, and only through God's mercy, the covenant promises are renewed. And that is really the fundamental aspect of this whole narrative. And that's why these chapters are remarkable, because we as readers and as Christians, we learn so much about the unfolding, that in the unfolding drama of these chapters, we learn so much about how God is truly, truly merciful. And that's one of the very, very impactful things for me, is how God is so merciful and how he is faithful even when we are faithless. And this whole drama that unfolds here in these next few chapters begins with one very rebellious and disobedient act. And it's a very well-known event. It's the making of a golden calf or a bull, a young bull, as an object of worship. Let me be really clear here. This is a covenant-breaking act. This is the breaking of the first and fundamental stipulation of the covenant, where God says, do not have any other gods besides the Lord God. And this covenant, as we understand, any covenant relationship with the Lord requires total, wholehearted obedience and allegiance to the Lord. That's not only the first commandment in the Decalogue, it is the foundation of their relationship, it's the foundation of any meaningful relationship, that there is a covenant allegiance and obedience that is implied here, that is demanded here. The greatest commandment, as Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your strength, all your soul, all your mind. The emphasis on the word all. God demands total obedience, total allegiance. And so this act that we're reading about here puts at jeopardy the entire covenant relationship. The entire covenant is threatened here. So to put it another way, to give you an illustration, it's not like breaking a window on a 10-story building. This act is like destroying the very foundation that the whole building is on and can bring the entire structure tumbling down. That's how serious this act is. And so it's not at all an overstatement to say that they stand to lose everything. And I want to make that really clear here. That this act threatens their loss of identity as God's special people. It puts at risk their blessing and their inheritance in Canaan. They can lose God's presence among them. They lose this special covenant relationship. The people whose form, these people now as God's people, their former identity was slaves in Egypt. And now they put at risk losing that and just becoming a lost people wandering in the wilderness without any identity. And that is a state that I think manages to somehow be far worse than the previous state. And as I said, the fact that this does not happen, the fact that this does not happen, that they do not lose their identity or their status at the end of chapter 34, is a testament to God's overwhelming grace and mercy. Not to the smallness of the sin. That needs to be made really clear. The fact that Israel does not lose everything is not because the sin was small. It is a testament to God's great mercy and grace. We're going to see more of that in the coming weeks. And so, no, this is not a small thing that occurs here. This is not a misstep or an accidental stumbling. This is a gross, deliberate disobedience and rebellion to everything that the covenant stands for. How does this unfold? Moses has gone up to the top of Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's called as well, to receive this covenant written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. And we know from chapter 24, 18, that Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people grow restless in Moses' absence, and they demand that Aaron, who is Moses' brother and who is left in charge when Moses is gone, they demand that Aaron make other gods. Why do they need gods? Question. Why do they need gods at all when they have Yahweh, the Lord, the true God? And the implication here is that enough time has passed that they begin to grow restless and fearful, that with Moses' long absence, maybe God is also absent. And in their restlessness and in their anxiousness, they believe that the time has come that they invoke, quote unquote, other gods. Specifically, as we see in verse 1, other gods who will, quote, go up before us. In other words, other gods who will lead them and guide them and go ahead of them. Now, this is not the first act of disobedience since they left Egypt, but this is the first act of disobedience since they formally entered into this covenant. And this is alluded to a lot in the prophets, and I'll point that out later, how faithlessness was rooted in Israel, speaking generally of Israel as a people, as a nation, how faithlessness was rooted in them from the very beginning. Here at Mount Sinai, from the very moment that they enter into the covenant, they begin to break it. And the faithlessness manifests here as impatience. Impatience on waiting on Moses to return, and impatience on waiting for God. Which is why many have pointed out, and I think there's some truth to this, that Israel displays an inability to wait on God. And there's a lot that can be said about the importance of waiting on God and how faith is required to wait on God. And many of Jesus' parables focus on the application of waiting on the Lord. And the question of what is the threshold that we will allow God to work in our lives or in our circumstances before we say, okay, God, you've had enough time, let me try something else. There's a threshold there to faithlessness where people say, well, I'll believe in the Lord up to this point. But after a certain point, I have to try something else. And for Israel, that something else is to go back to what they've known before. They revert back to what they know. And what is that? Well, an idol in the form of something powerful, in this case a young bull, made out of something valuable and beautiful, gold. That's how they did it in Egypt. So when they have to fall back on something, they go back to what they know in their fallen and sinful worldview. The Lord has already offered them something new and something real. He's already manifested his grace and his power and his glory. But at the first sign of distress and impatience, they go back to what they knew, even though what they knew has already been proven false and powerless and futile. The gods that they knew have already shown themselves to be worthless and powerless and been found wanting. And yet, that doesn't stop them from reverting back to their sinful ways. Somebody told me something a while back that stuck with me about somebody who is following Christ and, you know, for all intents and purposes, seem to be faithful, that when they backslide or when they turn away, they don't start brand new in their decline to sin. They pick up in their sinful behavior right where they left off. And in my ministry, I find that to be very, very true. When people revert back to their sin, they don't start, you know, small again and escalate. They go right back to what they knew, whatever that was. And that's what makes this frightening and sobering. To turn away from the living God, who is the source of all wisdom and truth, is to turn to a lie. It's not to turn to an alternative. Well, you know, okay, God, you're one way. Well, let me try a different way. It's not like that at all. To turn away from the living God, who is the source of all wisdom and power and truth, is to turn to a lie. It is to turn to something powerless. And we often go back to sin that previously comforted us in our darkness and in our fallenness. We turn back to a previous sin that gave us pleasure and or security and or some semblance of peace. Something that's comforting, because when we turn away from God, where do we go? Well, we go back to what we know. That's just a natural thing. We exchange God for something else, and the something else that we exchange God for is powerless. Let me read Psalm 106. The psalmist puts it this way, speaking about this very incident. He says in verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb, or in Sinai, and worshiped a metal image. Listen to this. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot their God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They didn't add. They exchanged. And what did they exchange God for? A grass-eating ox. It's meant to sound ridiculous because that's what sin is. The God who displayed his power and his majesty, the God that they have seen, they exchanged for an animal that eats grass. Does that continue to happen? Well, Paul writes this in Romans 1, and he's equating that to the same spirit, that same attitude, to all ungodliness. This is what he says in verse 21. For although they knew God, similar to the Israelites, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchange, there's that word again, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. And then he says that those who turn away are given up to their lustful desires. He goes on in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts, in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what we see here. That's what we see in all ungodliness. Putting aside the living God, who is the Creator of all things, for the images of created things, for the images of a beast. How do they justify it? How do we justify it? How did Israel justify it? And that's the real profound part here. And it's subtle, but it's there. Back to Exodus 32, verse 4. Not only do they make gods to lead them and give it a form in the form of this golden calf, but listen to what they say in verse 4. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They give this new deity, this new god, power by attributing to it the work of the Lord, Yahweh. And that instantly legitimizes it in their minds by saying, okay, the same God who delivered us out of Egypt has now taken this form, and here it is. And just like that, this God has power in their minds, except it doesn't. They put their confidence in this image to lead them in the future by attributing to it what the Lord has done in the past. And sin is very illogical. And the heart is very, very deceitful and wicked. In fact, Scripture says, who can know it? And I tell you, sin, you know, when confronted with sin in our own hearts, it is very deceptive, very deceptive. And I think we can see it in other people's hearts as well, how sin is not only destructive, but it is deceptive. And just like that, even though they have just made this, you say, well, you know, isn't it kind of ridiculous that they just made this idol and now they're immediately going to worship it and trust it to lead it? Well, they say all the power in the past is now in this new thing. And just like that, it's very easy for them to trust in it, put their trust in it. And then in verse 5 and 6, we see how quickly, unnervingly quickly, the sin escalates. They make the idol, and then almost instantly, they have an altar. They declare a festival around it. And sure enough, the next day, they offer sacrifices, they engage in feasting. And after the feasting, they rise up to play, the implication being that they engaged in activity of a licentious and sexual nature. To summarize, out of faithlessness in the Lord God comes the need to put our faith in something else. Something comfortable, something familiar, something safe, something that allows them the freedom to engage in sinful behavior without guilt or fear. That is what sin does. Sin is comforting. It's, you know, it's comfortable. We can control it. It helps us to feel justified in our sin. It's familiar. It's what everybody else is doing, etc., etc., etc. And in just six verses, they've done that. They not only have breached the covenant with the Lord, but they have created essentially a new religion. And this breach of covenant is catastrophic to everything that they know, ultimately their very lives. And again, the Lord has every reason to destroy them, and he's going to say as much. He has every reason, he is completely justified to say, they have broken the covenant, here come the curses of the covenant. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Well, that's grace. And as we go on, we'll see how things get resolved. You know, what of the judgment of the covenant? Will God leave them? What will Moses do? These are all things that are wonderfully illustrated as we go on. The fact that God does not destroy them, the fact that he continues to show them mercy and grace. But I want to spend the rest of the time looking at a couple of New Testament applications of these verses. There are two references to this incident that I want to focus on, two big references, where they make reference to the golden calf incident and use it for an application that is a very good application for us too. Both of these references, one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the other is in Acts 7, so you can mark those, we're going to go to those, 1 Corinthians 10 and Acts 7. Both of these texts bring this incident into a modern context by noting that what was in the heart of this newly created covenant people called Israel, what was in their heart and what was at risk of being lost should put the church on guard from the same destructive temptation. And it's very, you know, it's good to meditate on this because they say what was in their heart is in our heart. And that's the beauty of Scripture. Scripture is like a mirror and it reveals to us our own hearts. And so we're not just looking at Israel making a golden calf saying, ha-ha, you people. But we're saying, what does this have to say about us and our covenant relationship with the Lord? The nature of these two references differ a little bit, and if I can simplify it a bit for the purpose of application, I'd say that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, writing to the church at Corinth, warns them that the rebellious heart puts them at risk of losing everything that was gained. And in Acts 7, Stephen's speech to the religious leaders in Jerusalem warns them that same rebellious heart puts them at risk of what could be gained by trusting in the Lord. So first, 1 Corinthians 10. As I said, Paul warns them that a rebellious heart risks losing everything that had been gained up to this point, very much like at Sinai. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Says this, I think it'll be up on the screen as well. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. This is all Exodus imagery. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Now, just to stop here, what Paul does is he says, their experience was like our experience in a lot of ways. Even though it's not explicitly said, they were delivered, they were baptized, they drank from the rock that was Christ, very similar to us. And then in verse 5, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil, as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. His point is that the Israelites' previous experiences and the fact that they had been recipients of God's grace in the past did not exempt them from the temptation and the sin that would overtake them. That's Paul's point. All of the grace that they had experienced previously did not exempt them from the temptation that caused them to perish in the wilderness. The temptation of idolatry and sin and licentious behavior. Here's how the application becomes relevant to the church. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. To stop there, Paul doesn't just say that they were written down for the example of future generations. He said it was written as an example to us whom the end of the ages has come. And then his application in verse 12, Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is a strong, sobering warning to the church. To the church. We are to read this story in Exodus 32 and say, we need to be on our guard as well. The threat of our hearts turning away is real. What do we do in light of a very serious and dangerous threat to our spiritual lives? Because it's there. Paul says it's there. It's always there. Satan is always prowling around looking for a way to destroy God's people. Temptation is at every corner. Sin is always near. Here's the encouraging part, back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And that's the encouraging part. The sobering part is destructive sin is always around us. Always, always. And anybody that thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. That's the point. The way to combat this is to trust in the Lord and say the Lord is with us in our temptation. He is not, the Lord is not standing there rubbing his hands together saying, I'm going to keep trying to tempt them until they fall. That's very, very far from what the Lord is actually doing. Temptation is there, but the Lord is always there as well. And he is an ever-present help in temptation. And so the application here from this episode for Paul is, yes, temptation and danger lies at every corner, but the Lord is there to help us in our temptation, to deliver us if we would but trust in him and go to him in our time of need. And we don't have to succumb to temptation. We don't have to feel that every temptation that comes our way, we have to submit to it. Every sin that comes into our mind, we don't have to. The Lord is there to help us. The second reference is in Acts chapter 7. And it has to do with the same sort of apostasy and disobedience that we see in the golden calf episode. But here, Stephen's emphasis is how this rebellious heart can prevent one from seeing and believing in Christ. So in Acts 7, Stephen is speaking to the high priest and the ruling council of Jerusalem. And he recounts throughout the generations the hardness of Israel's heart and how after generation and after generation, God has rejected his prophets. The people have rejected God and his prophets. This is a speech, I should say, that eventually gets him killed. And Stephen is laying out the history of rebellion in Israel. And so the golden calf incident is but one example of the rebellion. And like Paul, who says these things were written for our instruction, Stephen in Acts 7 in verse 38 calls this the church in the wilderness, although it's not translated like that in most Bibles. Most places you'll see it as called the congregation of the wilderness. Stephen uses the language of the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. And so he instantly sort of links their experience with our experience. And he says this in verse 38, Moses is the one who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And so he recounts the story, and then he gets to the point at the end in verse 51. And he says this in verse 51, speaking to them, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. you who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The rebellious heart, Stephen says, is persistent to resist the truth that is right before us. And Stephen says that same rebellious heart that was displayed there resisted the truth that was before them. God had displayed his glory to them. He had displayed his mercy and his righteousness and his grace. And yet, in their rebellion, they resisted it. We see it in others, and it may be inside of us, maybe you who are listening to this now. A heart that refuses to recognize the Lord as God and Jesus Christ as his son. That is the nature of the rebellious heart. That refuses to submit to the Lord in humble submission. That refuses to repent of sin, to turn away from sin. That's the danger of a heart like that. And we think, well, sometimes we think, well, if only people could behold the manifestation of God's glory, then they'd believe. Not so. Not so. The rebellious heart is strong to prevent one from seeing the glory of Christ. And that's what Stephen's point is to the religious leader, saying, you've seen these things. Not only do you have the history of how they've rejected every prophet that God has sent, you've seen the things that have happened in Jerusalem, he says. You've seen how Christ was, you've seen his ministry, you've seen his death and his resurrection. You've heard about these things. Why will you not believe? Because your heart is hard. And so we pray earnestly and desperately to the Lord to say, Lord, remove from us our sin and our rebellion within us to show us grace. And through the intercession and the love and the mercy of God and our Savior Christ, we have confidence that he will. And so 32 to 34, even though I just focused on the first six verses, is ultimately a story about God's grace and his long-suffering. And it's a call, as we read this story and as we see this story to unfold, saying, trust in the Lord. He is merciful. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. Repent of your sin. Put aside the sin that we are holding on to so fervently and strongly. Throw that aside and trust in the mercies of God. Yes, it's fearful sometimes to let go of sin. Because you say, well, if I let go of the sin that comforts me, that brings me so much joy and so much pleasure, the sin that I've known for so long, sometimes sin is so long and embedded in our hearts and in our minds that we think that if we lose it, we'll lose our personality, we'll lose our identity. Yeah, that's sort of the point. To say, let go of these things and trust in the Lord. Come to him for mercy and for grace, for forgiveness. And only in him will you find life and blessing. And that's what this is a call to. It's a warning of just how rebellious a heart could be. Because we always think, I can handle my sin. I can compartmentalize it. Yeah, I can take this little sin in here and I can manage it. I can manage it well enough. You can't. You can't. The sin hardens our hearts. It makes us rebellion. It makes us dull. It makes us rebellious, dull of hearing, and these are all things that are a warning of. And so, as we look at this passage, we are called to say, "Put that aside. Trust in the Lord." And if we come to Him, even now, because salvation is today. Today, today is the day of salvation. We come to Him and we say, "Lord, break that sin and rebellion in my heart, and may I put my faith in You." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would end the cycle of sin and rebellion in our hearts, the habitual sin that plagues us. And Lord, maybe there are some here that or are listening in that have struggled with a hard heart for years and years and years, and who, no matter what, love their sin so much. I pray, Lord, that you would break that in them. I pray, Lord, that you would show them your glory. Open their hearts through your Spirit to receive Christ and to repent of sin. Bless us, Lord, we pray. in this. Bless us as a church, that we would always cling to Christ as Lord, and that we would never turn to another. We pray all of this by your grace. Amen.